This morning we come in our exposition of the Epistle to the Romans to the end of chapter 1. We'll be taking as our text verses 28 to 32, which we've just read together. Romans 1, verses 28 to 32. And it opens with these words: "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." We are given in this portion of God's holy word a sight of spiritual realities, a clear sight of spiritual realities. And this is a mercy. As difficult as it is for us to read it, to hear it, to think about it, it's a mercy, first of all, because it is the truth. And none deserve to have access to the truth. It is a mercy for God to show us the truth of spiritual realities. We are led in this passage to fear God. We are led to take, to receive, to understand, to believe the truths that are given to us in this passage, in order that we might tremble before these realities, in order that we might be made sober, in order that we might feel the weight of the warning that comes with them and be led to bow before the all-seeing eye of God. It's also a mercy for those among the Lord's people who have been redeemed from such things. And so for the Lord's people, as they reflect and meditate upon passages such as these, it causes the heart of the true Christian to swell with amazement and with profound gratitude out of the sense of what God has redeemed his people from, the abyss out of which he has drawn them. And so there is much mercy in it. But the passage shows us clearly how desperate man is, and where his depravity leads. How desperate, therefore, sinners are for deliverance from their self-destructive ways. When anyone turns from God, when any soul, man, woman, boy, or girl, turns from God, away from God's face, his truth, his knowledge, his light, they are embracing death. There's no wiggle room here. There's no middle territory that's murky or gray. To turn from God is to embrace death. And so when those who go headlong into the pursuits of their own lusts, they're not merely tripping by accident, if you will, but rather they are in hot pursuit. They are running. They are embracing. They are even defending their mutiny against the Almighty. And this is important for us to understand. I mean, even those in hell are ultimately given what they lust for most, in the sense that they are placed with unrestrained hostility toward the God of heaven. And they must take the anguish that goes with that. Well, as we seek to unpack and to reflect upon the text in front of us this morning, let me especially highlight three things for our consideration, three discrete and yet related truths that can be brought out of this passage. First of all, we see the reprobate mind. First of all, the reprobate mind, and that's in verse 28. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." So if you call to mind the preceding verses that we were considering last Lord's Day, you saw how in the preceding section, Paul speaks of the retribution, the divine retribution for the homosexual abomination as evidence of the vile degeneracy of men. and to which God in his wrath gave over the nations. But as you come to verse 28, you see that this doctrine that we've already considered, God's judicial abandonment, is not restricted to this sin. It's not merely restricted to the homosexual abomination, but to much more. And you'll see the catalog that follows in verses 29 to 31. And so if you're looking at verse 28, it begins with these words, "and even as." And those words, "even as," like in verse 27, are showing us there's a connection. There's a connection between the sins that are being committed and the recompense that God executes upon them for those sins. So there's a similar connection to what we've already seen. Now in verse 28, what is especially highlighted, the sin that we are being confronted with is this: refusing to have God in their knowledge, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. There is this refusal, an overt rejection, saying we don't like, we don't want, we don't desire to retain the knowledge of God in our minds. And so there is this revulsion against it, and ultimately rebellion against it, a rejection of the knowledge. And it's godless. It's utterly godless. They did not cherish the knowledge of God. Now, this is chilling if we give ourselves room to reflect on all that this entails. To not cherish the knowledge of God. I mean, this is the essence of godlessness, isn't it? I mean, the knowledge of God, the revelation of who God is, God, of course, is holiness itself. He is therefore beauty itself. He is goodness. He is justice. He is all of these wonderful, captivating, delightful things. He is the object of glory and of majesty. And so for God to reveal himself to mere creatures, much less sinful, fallen creatures, is an exquisite privilege and delight to anyone to be exposed and to have an acquaintance with who God is. I mean, this is the thing that the angels are occupied with. I mean, this is their whole existence, is to live in the presence of the eternal God, to behold him, to ascribe glory to him, to worship him, to drink in, as it were, that beatific and blessed vision that they have in glory itself. It's likewise the case, of course, for the Lord's people who at death are made perfect in holiness and are brought, their souls taken into heaven, and how much more on the resurrection when they're perfected in sinless bodies along with sinless souls are set in the immediate presence and under the immediate sight of God himself. I mean, we refer to the beatific vision as that, the blessed, the happy vision, the happy sight that will occupy the affection and the thought and the minds of God's people into all of eternity. It is utterly godless not to cherish such a thing. But what are we told? We're told that they did not deem God worthy of thought or attention. They did not deem him worthy of their time or attention. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge, much less devotion, worship, adoration of him, which is the only fitting response. Well, what's the consequence? The consequence of this sin, the retribution, is that God gave them over to a reprobate mind. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. A mind given over to a mind that rejects, it rather is rejected by God Himself, a mind that is rejected and abandoned by God Himself, abandoned as utterly worthless before Him, and all the consequences that come from that. And so notice the judgment as it's described in this verse particularly falls on the mind, on the faculty of thought. It's more than that, but it includes the faculty of thought. It results in what? Having a reprobate mind results in depraved action. It doesn't merely flit about in the brain. It's not merely theoretical. It's not merely contemplative. But the reprobate mind leads to depraved action. It says explicitly to do those things which are not convenient or are improper, to do those things that are unfitting, that are inappropriate or improper. What we have here is a spiritual descent into darkness, the darkness of debased thought and behavior. Men are engrossed. They are entangled in the damning complexity of their own depravity. I mean, these things take one's breath away. It's horrific to think about them. But sin, when it is left unrestrained, results in people losing their minds. And this is something that many of us as the Lord's people have watched up close and personal. We have watched it unfold before our own eyes in slow motion. We have watched those whom we have known, indeed loved, those whom we have cherished. We have watched these spiritual realities coming to pass. Brothers, sisters, you know, parents, children, aunts and uncles, dear friends, and others, where people are spiritually losing their mind, where they are being led into spiritual insanity, if you will, irrationality. They are being driven on a course of God-dishonoring thinking and behavior. They are being driven on in a course that is entirely self-destructive. And all of the attempts to jettison God and all of the attempts to push away, to revolt against, to reject the true knowledge of God, one ends up destroying oneself. And it's almost as in this vain attempt of attempting to dispose of God, one throws oneself onto the garbage heap, if you will. And so we have man who is made in the image of God, who in the garden was created with knowledge and righteousness and holiness and a spiritual knowledge of God, and who had perfect communion with Him, and who was designed as one who was enabled to have intimate communion and fellowship with God and the service of God, worship and adoration of God. And now, after the fall and after all of the consequences of sin, here's where we find the situation. Here's where mankind left to himself ends up, with a reprobate mind. Well, secondly, we have the record of wickedness in verses 29 to 31. The record of wickedness. So here, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, provides a summary, if you will, a summary catalog of the kinds of sins into which God gave over the nations. The kinds of sins to which God gave over the nations. So it's not exhaustive, but it is illustrative of the kinds of sins. You'll notice it's wide-ranging over all sorts of vices that could be observed throughout the whole world, anywhere on the planet, and throughout all of history during any time period. And you note the length of the list as well as the diversity of the list. Paul does something similar in other places where we have other sins that are specified, for example, in Galatians 5. verses 19 to 21, the list includes this. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So similarly here in our text, notice that he says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, and so on. Being filled with this. So this reprobate mind which is doing that which is entirely improper, they are filled to the brim. They are overflowing with these kinds of sins. And the picture is that of being completely controlled by them. They're being dominated. They're being controlled by this deluge of overflow of sin, which has captured their hearts, being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, unrighteousness is perhaps a general term into which all the other sins that are listed would fall under that category. If you go back to verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And we expounded what that meant when we were considering that text. But it's talking about lawlessness. It's talking about the antithesis of all that God is, unrighteousness over against the righteousness, the pure righteousness of God himself. And we won't take time to consider in detail the list, but you'll note what it includes. Fornication, of course, and this deals with sexual immorality, and it can be found in a variety of forms and stations and places. You have the language of wickedness and covetousness. Covetousness, something that overwhelms the heart of both the rich and the poor. And this, of course, is, as Paul tells us elsewhere, idolatry, making other things, the things of this world, and placing them above God in our love and dissatisfaction and ambition, right? The covetousness, capturing both the rich and the poor, both the ancient and the modern. Maliciousness, those who are hungry to injure, to bring revenge, if you will, on other people. We're told that they are full of envy. That's easily understood and commonly seen. Murder, which begins, of course, in violation of the sixth commandment, in the heart, in the mind, entertaining thoughts which lead to words, which lead to actions, and ultimately to these gross and perverse sins and crimes. Debate, deceit. Deceit, of course, is so often at the near the heart of the way of wickedness. Deceit is the cloak that is so often used. People believing a lie themselves, and then that lie is manifest in the way they spin, distort, misrepresent themselves, their actions, or those that are around them. They end up being entangled in their own lies. You remember, end of Revelation, all liars end up in the lake of fire. And it goes on. It speaks of malignity. Right? This as our margin says, a deep-rooted hatred. We have whisperers. Whisperers, children, isn't referring to the tone of your voice. It's not referring to the decibel level, how loudly you're speaking. So we will sometimes speak of shouting over against whispering. It's not the tone so much as the secrecy that is being highlighted here. And so whether it's spoken at normal, you know, the normal level, loudness of speech or not, whisperers are those who are secretly saying things that they ought not, And it can be include slander and gossip and lies and so on, or it can include a variety of other content. But the point is their secrecy. So they're spreading things, whether it be through electronic means or whether it be in person. It speaks of backbiters as well, haters of God. You can see how this is central to all that Paul is after. There's an overt hatred of God. Whatever the rhetoric, whatever it is that people say, however they would describe themselves, the truth is that there's a hatred for God. They hate God's holiness. They hate his justice and goodness. They hate even his mercy and what that entails, the need for it, as well as the humility of receiving it. They hate God himself, and therefore they have hatred for his law and his word and his people and his ordinances and his church and everything else. It speaks of those that are despiteful, those that are proud, right? Pride comes, of course, before a fall. The arrogance of self-praise. Pride isn't just chest thumping and having our nose raised to the ceiling. It can be easily cloaked. It's ultimately seeing ourselves as our own authority, as our own standard, as the own measure of right and wrong. It is exalting ourselves within our own hearts and within our own minds, rather than responding under the knowledge of God with humility and debasement before him. Boasters goes along with that. Inventors of evil things. So their imagination and ingenuity is employed for that which defies God. Notice that disobedient to parents is included. This is something that all the nations and all of time would, of course, have recognized as a moral obligation. All people throughout the world having the law of God written upon their heart, they understand, however debased they may be, the sense of reverence and respect that is to be given for a lawful authority. And so this is a major departure. And it is showing the corruption along with the other things in this list. How heinous the sins are. It says in verse 31, without understanding. So this goes with the reprobate mind, with the inability to comprehend what is true and right. Covenant breakers, those who turn away from pledges and obligations that they have made, walking away from those, shattering them, without natural affection. So even in the ordinary relationships and circumstances in this world, there's a strain that is found. So the hostility and alienation between spouses and parents and children and brothers and sisters and so on, there's a certain, you know, the law of nature would teach us there's a certain connection and attachment that ought to be there. And yet there is this alienation without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And of course, there is the absence of mercy, not just because they're sinners, which would make it the case, and without grace and light, without the Spirit, but those who have not received mercy have no ability to extend mercy. Now, in order to receive mercy, one is first brought to awareness that one needs mercy. So God in the gospel humbles the soul with the law of God, breaks, exposes, terrifies, convicts us of our sin, and part of repentance is turning from that sin with hope of mercy to God himself. And those who come to him with sincere faith and repentance receive a copious mercy from the Lord. That has a profound impact. The Christian alone is able to extend mercy to others. You'll remember Jesus' parable where the master forgives the debtor, and yet that servant goes out and seeks to extract what his fellow servant owes from him and shows no sympathy or compassion in his condition of destitution. He is not merciful to him, and he is severely punished, as you'll know, as you'll recall, as a result of that. You remember in Luke 7, the woman found at the feet of Jesus, washing his feet with her tears. He who is forgiven much loves much. Right? This sense of mercy results in, the gratitude for mercy results in the ability to extend mercy to others, and that is something entirely absent without Christ and without the gospel. So as you survey the list that is given to us here, illustrative of the record of wickedness found among the depraved creatures, those with a reprobate mind, you notice the severity of their moral condition. And this is something that you have to pause to reflect upon. Each one of the things listed in this catalog add truckloads of weight, and the weight increases with the longer the list goes, so that there's the severity of their moral condition. You're left with an acute sense of how vast it is, right? There is a concrete expression of depravity. It is manifest in ways that are easily seen and heard and observed and experienced by those that are around us. As I said a moment ago, we have, many of us, watched this unfold, and it can be overwhelming. Indeed, for it not to be overwhelming would be terrible, but it is overwhelming to see this tragic descent into the abyss of sin, away from life and light in the living and the true God. My friends, we must take warning from all of this. This is, as I said in the introduction, a reality check. This is bringing to us the truth, causing us to face the truth. This is a description of reality, and it ought to cause us to fear and to be admonished and to be taught, tutored, and to learn and to be instructed in the ways of God from these things. I mean, for those who are tempted to respond to this by saying, well, whatever. I mean, this is, well, whatever. You know, this is fine. You are tottering on the brink of disaster. You are being tempted yourself not to like to retain God in your knowledge. And so there is a record of this wickedness. Thirdly, there is the reinforcing of rebellion. Verse 32, the reinforcing of rebellion. In many ways, this is the culminating indictment. This is the capstone. This is the conclusion that carries the weight of all that has preceded it. Culminating indictment. We have here a description of their character, the character of the one with a reprobate mind. We're told, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We're told that they know the judgment of God, that the things which are being done are worthy of death. They know this. There's not pleading ignorance. There's no pleading ignorance. They know the judgment of God. And one of the reasons that this is stated here is because it aggravates, their knowledge of the judgment of God aggravates the perversity of their condition. of what we saw all the way back in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, right? It is aggravating the perversity of their condition. They know the judgment of God. As we'll see later on in chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. So they know the judgment of God. Their conscience testifies to these things, the law being written on their heart. And despite their moral and mental degeneracy, they still know that there is a price tag. They still know that there is punishment, that there is judgment that comes from these things. That they which commit such things are worthy of death. Now this includes, but by no means should be restricted to temporal death, the temporal death of the body, knowing that it should result in the death of the body. It's not restricted to that. I mean, in verse 18, we're told the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to all of these men. So it's the wrath of God is revealed, and this ordinance of the judgment of God is not just physical death, but more, right? The receiving of the wrath of God, the execution of God's justice, his righteous indignation poured out for these sins. And so we're being taught that those with the reprobate mind, they have a sense of accountability. They haven't lost a sense of their culpability before the Lord and their culpability to God's final justice. Now, as much as men may protest to the contrary, they betray themselves all the time. Because you'll hear people saying, you'll hear cries of injustice on every hand, right? There's stuff happens in the court system and people cry out, this is unjust, you know, this is not fair. Or you're in the corporate world, you have people and they're saying the way in which the, you know, the corporate world is operating, it's inequitable and it's unjust and it's not fair and rights are being violated and so on. Well, what are you talking about? What is all of this? I mean, why all the cries for justice and so on? Well, those made in the image of God with the law written upon their heart have a sense of justice. They haven't lost that at all. And it while they confine it to receiving what they believe they themselves are due, it betrays the fact that behind it all, they have a sense that they also will receive what they are due on the last day. Nevertheless, this knowing the judgment of God does not prevent them from indulging in their sins. It doesn't prevent them. Knowing it, knowing that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same. So first of all, they do it. Knowing these things, they still do it. I mean, this is characteristic of the reprobate mind. And, you know, there could be an objection. Well, if people really understood, if they really knew, if they were really clear in their understanding of what was right or wrong, or if what was true or false, then of course they would choose and follow what is true. And of course they would pursue and do what is right. And that notion, which is an understandable objection, is completely and entirely wrong. That's not a true description of men. Men can and do know what is right and wrong and what is true and false, and they nevertheless choose what is wrong and what is false. I mean, we could multiply examples of this throughout the whole Bible, but think with me, for example, of a prime example pertaining to our own Lord. right? The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and so on, they arrest the Lord Jesus. They've paid to have him betrayed to them. And then they hire out false witnesses. So they know. They're very self-conscious about what they're doing. They're trying to pay to get witnesses to come and bear false testimony. And all of that falls apart. And yet they nevertheless say, we're finding him guilty, when they know for sure he's innocent. Pilate's caught up in it as well. I mean, Pilate, his wife tells him, he says to the crowd three times that this man is innocent and so on. Nevertheless, he does what is unjust. And he condemns to death a righteous individual. And you could go on and on. I mean, after his resurrection, the Jews know he's gone and that, you know, they know the truth. The tomb is empty. And yet they pay the soldiers to lie and to tell people that his disciples came and stole him away. I mean, these people are not duped. They're not confused. They're clear as crystal. But they're choosing what's false, to believe what's false, and they're choosing to do what's evil. This is the state. They know that those who commit such things are worthy of death, and they do them nevertheless. There is not repentance from hatred of God. Indeed, it is increased. Right? They see the justice of God. They have a sense of it. However, they try to bury it. And it infuriates. It provokes to greater and increased degrees of hostility and sin against the Lord. That's what happens when men are left to themselves. And the last phrase is really the capstone of the whole thing, where he says that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them, or consent with them that do them. They take pleasure or consent with others. This is the most damning part of all in this description. It is the most damning part of all. Why? They're encouraging, they're supporting the practice of these sins in other people. And so they're not content just to damn themselves, but they're going to celebrate the sins that damn other people. So there is hatred for self, ultimately, truly, and hatred for others. So you're never going to find in a crowd or a group or a whoever, you know, a group of people that are explicitly opposed to the Lord and his word and are in open war against him and his reign. You're never going to find a group of people who are truly bound together with love, because all that holds them together is mutual hatred for truth. And though they may, out of self-interest, build attachments and relationships, it is impossible for it to be out of sincere love for any. Now, if you think with me about this, people will often excuse themselves, but then condemn others for the same. The Lord's people are guilty of that at times, excusing oneself and condemning others for the same sins. This, what's being described here, is far worse. Because not only are they justifying or doing the things that are egregious and displeasing to the Lord, they're taking pleasure in promoting it among others. Why would someone do that? Well, we could multiply reasons. It soothes the conscience. It provides excuses. There's other people who do this stuff just like I do. And so there's this sense of misguided sense of relief, perhaps, as a result of being in the same problem or sins with other people. But ultimately, it is the result of a reprobate mind. But the general principle that's found here, that's being applied to this condition of a reprobate mind, is one that we should still pick up on, right? The idea of doing something or of approving others that are doing something. That can come in a whole wide array of packages. That can come in a wide variety of degrees. And so, lest we somehow create space between us and the text and think, well, isn't this terrible? And while it's true that what's being described is described specifically to the reprobate mind, there is an element of this that needs to be rooted out of your heart as well and mind, albeit to a lesser degree. It comes out in a variety of ways. So I'll hear people say, for example, well, you know, I don't really care for that biography. You know, I don't like reading that Christian biography because that person was too good, too godly. And so it's not very realistic. It's not very helpful. Or I don't find it very comforting. You know, I would rather read a biography that tells me all about all the problems that the person had. Then at least I can identify with them. And, you know, then it seems more applicable to me. Perhaps it creates hope. God did something with them. He can do something with me and so on. But this other biography, you know, those people were too radical. Too radical in what they believed and their principles, too extreme in their pursuits of holiness, and so on and so forth. I find more appetizing something less perfect. Well, that sort of thing is said, right? And it's, you know, maybe you've said it. Maybe, you know, we've said it at various times, but it betrays something terrible. It betrays something very, very terrible. Because think with me. What would you rather hear more about than the Lord Jesus Christ? Whom would you rather hear more about than the Lord Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the four Gospels or as he's revealed in the context of the whole Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ is the embodiment of perfection, of sinless humanity. Christ is the most beautiful and therefore should bring the most pleasure and the most joy to us to think about. Well, if you say, well, I have to grant you that. Yes, that there's no denying that that's the case. Would we not wish to read, for example, the biographies of those who are most like him? And if we find revulsion to that, it's betraying something terrible. Something wrong in our own souls. It's interesting that in fallen sinful nature, there is a tendency, and it can be very quiet, and it can be very subtle, but there is a tendency to find some pleasure in the failure or sins or blind spots or weaknesses of other people. And so you hear, well, this person had this problem or had this sin or whatever. And there's this, it may not be voiced, but there's this quiet little thing lurking inside that feels some pleasure, satisfaction in that. My friends, we need to be alert. We need to be watchful. We need to be on guard for whenever that is lurking, found lurking within us. Because that is something, that's the enemy. Within, if you will, that is depraved sin within our own souls. The Christian's response to sin in other people, whether it be enemies or brethren, or great people or little people, our response should always be a sense of shame, a sense of sorrow, a sense of burden, a sense of sadness at the dishonor that has been brought to the Lord, and the damage that has been brought to another person. Be careful. I mean, there are those who are fond of, like, did you hear? And it may not even be, it may be things that you hear in public and in the news and so on and so forth. Negative examples of sin and of scandal and so on and so forth. When the Bible gives us description of these things, it is never for those purposes. When the Bible gives us descriptions of the fall or sins of his people, Hebrews tells us these things are written for your admonition. They're written for your admonition. They are written in order that you might be taught to fear God. They are written in order to increase your hatred for sin and your sorrow over your own sin. They're not things that would be repeated. Indeed, Paul says it explicitly, doesn't he, in the book of Ephesians. A lot of the wickedness that is touted about and given large fanfare, and people seem to find delight in speaking about the scandals and wickedness that takes place in the world. What does the Scripture say? I mean, the Scripture says, Ephesians 5, verse 11, we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. And it goes on, for, listen, it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. It is a shame for the Christian to even speak of them, the wickedness that is done, because the Christian can't detach these sins from God Himself. The dishonor, the defaming, the rebellion, the hostility that it represents against the Lord of glory, the wreckage that it results in, and the damage to the souls of to people who have immortal souls. I don't want to repeat these things. We feel broken. We feel sorrowful. We're shamed by them. We're saddened by them, not taking delight in them. We're taught to fear. We're taught to weep. And all of that, what are we saying? We're saying, what is God's disposition? If I can use that word. In response to these things? Well, note that. The answer to that question, and you know it. And now you have the answer to what a godly disposition is in relationship to these things. A God-like disposition when having to face with sin. It's not to say that we're not exposed to sin. We are. It's to say that we don't sometimes have to deal with it. We do. And even at times, we have to speak of it in a variety of lawful contexts. But if we are those who are men and women after God's own heart, even when we are responsible to speak of them, it will be with grief. It will not be with consent or pleasure. You see here the reinforcing of the rebellion. They know the judgment of God. They know the price tag, that it's worthy of death. Objects that are culpable of the justice of God and his fury and anger do it anyway. And they consent and delight in those who do it. This is the reinforcing of rebellion. Well, as I said at the beginning, we have here a description of the spiritually reckless. And it begins, of course, as we saw last week, it begins with departures from the first table of the law. As we see this week, it begins with distaste, dislike for the retaining of the knowledge of God. For the Lord's people, and coming to a passage like this, it sends us running in the opposite direction. It sends us rather saying, we prize, cherish, cling to the knowledge of God, revealed not only in creation, but also in the revelation of His Word. We want more. We want to see more and know more and comprehend and understand more. We want to be nearer to the Lord. We want our affections, our hearts, our minds to be conformed to Him. We want to have His thoughts, the mind of Christ within us, His thoughts and His ways, which are higher than our thoughts and our ways, for those to be ours. We want to be responsive with devotion and worship and adoration and service to this revelation of who God is. We want to eschew and we want to and flee from the wickedness that would otherwise overwhelm us like a deluge if left to ourselves. We want rather to grieve over sin, to be sensitive and to be tender toward the truth that there is a day of reckoning, that God is just, and that he will render a perfect judgment on the last day, to fear the Lord and to have our faith and repentance strengthened in our walk with him and before him. To fail to respond in like ways is to fail to deal with this text rightly. We need the Lord by his grace to deliver sinners, to deliver souls from this horrific path that leads to ultimate destruction. Only a sovereign God with sovereign grace can pluck brands from the fire and draw them irresistibly unto himself and bring them to light and life in Christ. May he glorify himself in doing so. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we would bow down before the divine majesty and confess that you are just and righteous in all of your ways. We confess, O Lord, that you are holy, holy, holy. We confess, O God, that you are a God who is to be feared and adored, loved and served. Grant that you would subdue our hearts, that you would come and reign over us, that you would conquer us as well as our enemies, that you would bring us, O Lord, in saving devotion through faith and repentance in the Savior, that we would be brought, O Lord, to delight in all that belongs to God, and that we would be delivered from that taste and appetite of all that is opposed to him. Grant to us, O gracious God, that we would be made wise unto salvation, that we would receive the truth with meekness, that we would affirm and uphold that truth and give you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.